Well, let me add my welcome to Tom's. Really nice to see you here this morning. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for reading, Sarah. As we always say, please keep that passage open. We're going to be sticking in John 4 on this little summer series, Come and See. And you'll find, just in case if you're new with us, you might not have realized this piece of paper you've given on the way in have a sermon outline on the reverse side of the notices where you can sort of follow more or less where we're going today. It was quite a few years ago now when my children, I have three children, many of you know, who are now all adults, amazingly. But imagine them when they were very small, okay, stuffed in the back of the car. I can embarrass them because they're not here this morning, so that's okay. We were driving out of London, and you know the M4 when you have the sort of the high-rise buildings and they get sort of smaller, and then you get to Heathrow and you can sort of see Windsor Castle, and then you just get to the open. One of the children in the back said, "Look, Daddy, a field." Now, we'd spent so long sort of teaching them that, you know, life was in the city and that the city was where you get excitement, that it had really rubbed off on them. And they were found the whole idea of a field quite a novelty and thought to draw attention to it. Well, even we as complete cityphiles don't need to be educated on what a harvest is. And just in case you're not sure, I mean, Clarkson's Farm has educated the rest of us, hasn't it? We all now know what a harvest is. You watch Caleb sort of, you know, doing those little tests to find out how hydrated or whatever it is the wheat is. And then that chap who nobody can understand, Caleb's sort of sidekick, who's there. Anyway, all of that goes in. When it's harvest time, all sort of hands to the tiller, everybody is working hard through the night, harvest time. Well, our passage today, it is harvest time. Not a gathering in of crops, but of God's people into the kingdom. That's the big idea, and that's where we're going to land as well today, harvest time. Now, just to bring us up to speed, if you were here with us last week, we saw the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. It was a fascinating encounter because, of course, Nicodemus had all of the credentials, everything you would expect for somebody to sort of be ready to be converted and become a Christian. I mean, Nicodemus was an upstanding member of the community. He was Jewish. He was a leader. He was a ruler. Morally upright, of course. He would have been well-versed in the Old Testament, so the scriptures were not alien to him. He should have been ready to meet with Jesus. And then he had a one-to-one with Jesus. Everything was set for him to be converted, and yet he ended up quite confused by the end of it. Didn't make the cut, at least not at that stage. But immediately following this encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus, we get this unnamed Samaritan woman. It stands as a huge contrast. I mean, this woman, not Jewish, from Samaria, so not one of God's people, morally an embarrassment in society in those days with everything she'd been up to. She'd had multiple husbands. She was living with somebody to whom she wasn't married. Unknown education, highly unlikely to be well-versed in the scriptures. She looks like the most unlikely candidate to ever get the Christian faith. And yet, well, by the end of this one-to-one with Jesus, she's in, convinced. And immediately the message, as we see these contrasting sort of little cameos, the kingdom that Jesus is in charge of is open to anyone, absolutely everyone. And so what we see developed in this passage with our new Samaritan convert is a surprising contrast now between her and the disciples. The contrast is developed in two ways. First is a contrast in their mindsets, and I've called that the priorities. We'll be coming to that under the first point in a few minutes. Then we see a contrast in the work that they're engaged in. And the biggest surprise of all, of course, it's the Samaritan woman and not Jesus' carefully selected chosen disciples who's held up as the model harvest worker. So that's where we're sort of going today. We join the story at the end of a conversation between Jesus and the now apparently converted Samaritan woman. The disciples have sort of gone off into a nearby town. They've gone to buy a packed lunch. And now they're back. And so there's a sort of surprisingly strange encounter as they see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, which, of course, immediately makes them a little bit concerned. And John is such a great storyteller as he writes his gospel. I mean, we're straight into it, aren't we, as you go dive into verse 27. Just then, the disciples come back. It's a sort of, you know, the building of anticipation. What's going to happen as Jesus has been talking to the Samaritan woman, still with him at this stage? Well, anyway, we're going to see this massively different situation of harvest worker potential between the Samaritan woman and the disciples. And we'll see the different priorities first. So that brings us to the first point, the two very different sets of priorities. Look at verse 27. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that Jesus was here talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" I mean, these would have been sensible questions for the disciples to ask. And remember, it's John writing. I mean, John is one of the disciples coming back saying, yeah, you know, on reflection, we didn't ask any of those questions. We really should have done. Those would have been sensible questions to ask. I mean, they know Jesus well enough. They were with him. Do you remember just a few chapters ago in chapter 2? They were with Jesus when he turned water into wine. They knew he was supernatural. They knew he was the Messiah. But John points out they just got preoccupied. Sensible questions they could have asked, but no. I mean, they had more pressing agenda items: the buying of food, the organizing of expenses, the travel plans, the speculation about social customs. You can imagine them coming back slightly frowning. What's Jesus up to? He really shouldn't be talking to this woman, especially not a Samaritan woman. Not a very fitting thing for somebody to do. In the end, if you want two sub-points, we've got worldly priorities of the disciples, and then the heavenly priority of the woman. We'll start with the disciples, the worldly priority. I mean, in their world, they'd just lost sight of the fact that they were standing with the Messiah. They'd witness him turn water into wine, and yet that had sort of been lost in the recesses of their mind, and now they were busy with a different priority. And they weren't denying the fact. They hadn't suddenly become atheists or turned their back on the new fascination with Jesus. But they just didn't like his slightly rogue behavior. It didn't quite fit the Jesus that they thought that they were believing in. Well, we'll come to the woman in a moment, but let's just stay with the disciples, because it's really quite interesting how incredibly fixated on this world that they have become at this stage. It's like their tummies are now calling out the shots. Look at verse 31. You can imagine them literally with tummies grumbling. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now, it's not that they were doing anything wrong. They were just fiddling around, distracted. They've just got the things of this world in their sights. And I love the way, I mean, Jesus is so gentle with them. He doesn't tell them off, reprimand them. He starts to expose the alternative by just using a very gentle metaphor to help them understand. Now, you've got to sort of try and picture the scene. Imagine at this stage that the disciples have quite literally laid out the packed lunch that they bought in town. Remember, they've returned with food. What would they have? I mean, obviously bread and maybe some local goat cheese or something like that. I always sort of buy Parma ham in those situations, but they definitely wouldn't have bought any of that. Probably some wine, and they sort of laid it all out on a picnic blanket. And you know, the well is not far by. The woman is just sort of beginning. She's just sort of beginning to feel a bit awkward, obviously, at this stage. And anyway, what do they have on their mind? They're hungry, hence, "Come on, Rabbi, let's eat." And look at what Jesus says in response. Verse 32, he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." They're looking at the, we might call it the natural physical food, something we can all relate to. And Jesus starts talking about the unseen spiritual food that he's involved with. And the point is brought home to us grammatically, very clearly, with verse 32, that first word, "but." But he said to them, and then look at the contrast of the pronouns. "I have food to eat you don't know about." Saying, "Look, Rabbi, here's the food. I have food to eat you don't know about." It's like the metaphor that he's using, this unseen food. It's almost sort of like a parable. And they don't get it. They can't understand what he's talking about, because they've got food. And the reason they went to the town was because he was hungry as well. Anyway, this is all brought to a bit of a head. Look at the confusion. Verse 33. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" It just doesn't make any sense to him. You know, we were in charge of the food, they're thinking. And as I was preparing this, I mean, you know, by the time you get to this point, you can sort of picture the disciples sort of looking at their picnic and looking at each other. Sort of, it made me laugh out loud. They're just so focused, aren't they, on this world. They just cannot get it at all. But I think all of this helps us to then really appreciate the contrast with the Samaritan woman. So that brings us to the second sort of sub-point there, heavenly priority that she has. Now, we know immediately that something's changed when she leaves her water jar at the well. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and started speaking to the people. Now, she'd come for water, but Jesus had, of course, given her something way, way better than water. So much better that the water job became irrelevant at this point. You see, something had turned her world upside down. She puts the water jar, therefore, to one side and makes straight home to tell everybody that she knew back in her hometown. You can picture her so excited. She sort of strides back quickly, perhaps sort of picks up the pace, maybe even sort of running at one point. We don't know. She wants to urge everybody to come and experience, come and see what she has seen. Now, that doesn't mean that suddenly she starts sort of creating unnatural, crowbarred sort of conversations. For the Samaritan woman, it was just the most natural thing in the world. Jesus just had to be spoken about. I think it's easy to end up thinking, and I felt this many times myself over the years, just to think, well, I'm not quite ready. I'm not well enough prepared to have the conversation that will probably follow if I get into a serious conversation about the gospel with this person. I think I need to do a bit more reading. I need to do this evangelism training course. Well, you know what? If you've been here since the start of the service today, then I would suggest that you know more about Jesus than this Samaritan woman did. And yet here she is, enthusiastically running back to tell the town. She runs back. What does she say? Well, look at this. And isn't it interesting? She's going to speak to the people, the same people that the disciples have just buying their lunch from. You know, there might have even been a sort of an overlap there. You can almost imagine that the disciples have been negotiating for all their sort of picnic. Now she just comes in and just says, verse 29, come, see a man who has told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She doesn't have a lot to say. She certainly seems to exercise sort of tact, addressing the men with a sort of deliberately cautious statement about how, about somebody that Jesus might be, and invites them to sort of look for themselves. There may be some lessons there. It's certainly a tactful way of approaching the crowd. But clearly, there are two things worth noticing. There is urgency, the discarded water jar. And there is excitement. We don't get the tone, but the words say it all. Come and see. The well-known pastor and reformer, John Calvin, he makes a comment on this, and I thought it was worth quoting. He says this, "It is the nature of faith that we want to bring others to share the eternal life that we've become partakers in. The knowledge of God cannot lie buried and inactive in our hearts. It must be made known to others." I think that's right, isn't it? When we really grasp what Jesus has given to us, how can we help but want to tell others? And that's what's happened to this woman. And so there's the woman's heavenly priority. And look at where it lands, verse 30. What happens on the back of her testimony? They went, this is the townspeople, they went out of the town and they were coming to him, to Jesus. You see, the disciples went up to the town and they brought back some bread and maybe some cheese and whatever. Whereas the woman went up to the town and she brought back many of the townspeople to Jesus. You see the different priorities there, the worldly priority and the heavenly priority. Well, that brings us secondly then, second main point, two types of work. And in these verses now, we see Jesus sort of turning to the disciples, continuing to engage with them, and trying to sort of bring them up to speed with what's going on. Because you can imagine them, they're still slightly sort of scratching their heads, sort of thinking, you know, what on earth is just happening? And why aren't we eating? That's what's going through their heads. And he urges them to get on board with the work that he and now this Samaritan woman are engaged in. Have a look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Two types of work going on here. There's one type of work that is right before their eyes. Now, in the world of farming, it's not a sort of hard thing to understand, is it? In the world of farming, well, seeds are planted, crops are grown, and as Jesus points out, everybody knows, even if you're not a farmer, you know that there's a time between planting the crops and harvesting the crops. In Jesus' day, the time that is 4 months. That's what it says, isn't it, in verse 35. There are 4 months. He said, that's one type of work. So if we normally have sort of harvest like September, then Jesus was speaking in May. It's a well-known fact. There's the worldly work. But Jesus wants his disciples to be focused on another work. He says, lift your eyes to a different type of work. Second half of verse 35, look, I tell you, lift your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. What is it that the disciples can see? Well, the townspeople are coming across the field. Verse 30, they were coming to Jesus. Jesus is teaching them about another type of work, another type of harvest, a heavenly one, a harvest of souls. That's the work that he wants his disciples, his followers, to be focused on. Let me tell you, just by way of illustration, about two Scottish brothers, David and John Livingstone. 200 years ago, I think most people have probably heard of David Livingstone. Not so many have heard of John. I was doing this in the sermon run-through, and I was asking, you guys heard of John David Livingstone? And one of the creche helpers today said, yes, actually, I'm related to David Livingstone. So that led to a very interesting conversation. Very closely related, it turns out. I mean, you know, great-great-grandfather sort of thing. But anyway, it was that sort of closeness. I said, did you know that David had had a brother, John? And of course, nobody's really ever heard of John. Anyway, let me tell you about John. John devoted himself to making money. He had a very successful career, and he succeeded, became in his time very wealthy and respected. David, though, the one everyone's heard of, he took a very different path. David Livingstone was a committed Christian. He decided to really give his life wholeheartedly to gospel work, and he traveled particularly around Africa. He said famously, I will place no value on anything I have or anything I possess unless it is in relationship to the kingdom of God. And for 30 years, he gave himself to very, very hard work, evangelizing, traveling around Africa and other far-flung places, and much, much fruit, much, much hardship. Now, interestingly, as the Encyclopedia Britannica, have you ever seen on your parents' or grandparents' bookshelf, those old sort of books called the Encyclopedia Britannica, we all use Wikipedia these days, don't we? But back in the days of books, in Encyclopedia Britannica, David Livingstone, huge sort of amounts of pages and reams of information. John, the one nobody's heard of, very simply, the brother of David Livingstone. And the invitation Jesus gives to his disciples and to us is not to ignore the ordinary. It's not to sort of in any way devalue the day-to-day work that's in front of us. It is God-ordained. It's the context. It's the forum in which we are given to work. And it's how most people here are spending their 9-to-5 or their 9-to-9. But through all of that, God is calling every single one of his people, and Jesus makes it really explicit, to lift our eyes to see a deeper, eternal work that God is calling his disciples to. The work that never fades, the work that never ends. And Jesus goes on and explains a little more detail about this work. Look at verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, Jesus explains again, in the physical world, there's always a gap between planting and harvesting. It's an easy concept to understand. But in the spiritual realm, since the coming of Jesus, the end time harvest has already begun. And in this harvest, sowing and reaping can happen at the same time. People can be told the gospel and respond to the gospel at the same moment. There isn't a delay. The result? Well, a growing crop of believers is now being gathered. And the wages that are available in this heavenly work, rejoicing. A type of rejoicing that brings real satisfaction as each new convert comes in. Some wages immediately given on the spot. Rejoicing as somebody is converted. Others that are deferred to heaven. Seeds that are sown that we don't see the result of until heaven. I came across a great story in preparation of Andrew Meekins. He was an elder at a church in Addis Ababa in the 90s, so not so long ago. And he boarded a plane. Addis Ababa is the capital of Ethiopia. And he boarded a plane in Addis Ababa in 1996, and that plane was hijacked. And there's all sorts of shenanigans, kerfuffle in the plane, and negotiations tried and failed, and various things. Anyway, it got to the point where the fuel ran out. And so there was an inevitable crash landing that needed to be attempted, and a very limited amount of time. An announcement went out on the tannoy to prepare for a crash, at which point Andrew Meekins stood up and he explained the gospel. And the plane went down, and many on the plane, including Andrew Meekins, were killed. Now, one of the people that survived the crash was a flight attendant. And the flight attendant explained how Andrew had stood up and explained the gospel in a very simple way. And he said how, when he heard it explained, he responded. And fortunately, he had survived. But he said about 20 other people also responded, many of whom died. Now, just imagine from Andrew Meekin's perspective in terms of receiving wages. Immediately, as he explained the gospel with that limited time period, as he saw people respond, rejoicing. And then, of course, shortly to be joined at the gates of heaven by many others that I should think showed him no response at all, but who responded in their hearts, rejoicing for all eternity. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And brings home the fragility of life. Rejoicing for all eternity. And it's this work that Jesus invites us all to join him in. The Samaritan woman didn't waste a moment. She didn't have a gospel outline up her sleeve. She hadn't done an evangelism training course. She just knew that people had to meet Jesus. It's so liberating. And the conclusion is straightforward, isn't it? Harvest time. You'll see it there on the handout. Harvest time. And look at the repetition of many. Verse 39, verse 41. Many Samaritans from that town believed. 41. Many more believed because of his word. The testimony of the woman brought many home. And then as people got to know Jesus, as the word incarnate spoke, many more believed too. I mean, what an incredible turnaround that town experienced. I mean, imagine the chatter. Up until that day, nobody had a clue about Jesus. You can imagine for sort of months afterwards it must have gone on. When did you first believe? Ah, well, it was when the woman spoke. I mean, it was totally convincing. We all knew what she was like, and she'd obviously been changed. Somebody else, well, no, I was a little bit more skeptical. I was interested to hear more, but it was only when Jesus spoke that you can just imagine the chatter of that town must have gone on for ages. Verse 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Savior of the world. You see, Jesus came for every person without distinction. There's no people type or ethnicity or minority for whom Jesus didn't come. And that's important for us to realize. There's nobody outside Jesus' remit. Nobody within your family. Nobody within your office, within your friendship circle. Think of all the culture wars going on all around the world at the moment. Every march that takes place in every city, whatever flag they carry, Jesus came for them. And as the Samaritans are converted, Here's a foretaste of the Great Commission. Jesus sends the disciples out, everybody who call themselves a Christian sent out, to all the corners of the earth. Well, here are the most unlikely people, a foretaste of the Great Commission. So I guess as we sort of draw stumps there, I mean, we're all recruited to this work. Might be good just to reflect a little bit. I mean, what is your priority? How much have you got a worldly priority? There are things that need to be done. There are plates that need to keep spinning. But there's a greater vision, a heavenly priority that transcends all of those spinning plates. And think about, therefore, the work that you've been commissioned on. If you're a Christian here today, then we all have full-time jobs in the King's service, employed, receiving wages, which start today as we make Jesus known. Well, let me just close with one more story. This happened at summer school a couple of years ago. There's a friend called Emmanuel. That's his real name. He wouldn't mind me calling him out on this. He's a dear friend, and he'll be known to a number of people here as well. It was on something called City Summer School, which a few of us are on this week down in Sussex. And on summer school, there were various interviews to encourage people in being a Christian. And anyway, Emmanuel was interviewed, quite well known to lots of us on summer school, and he got up, and the interviewer just said very simply, "So Emmanuel, good to see you again. Tell us a little bit more about yourself. Tell us how things are going." And Emmanuel just, sort of in his mid-30s, quite a confident sort of speaker up front, and he just said, "Well, you know, the usual sort of ups and downs, lots of challenges going on over this last year, but I've been so thankful. You know, I've been a Christian now for 10 years, so thankful for the fruit that I've been seeing. I've been reading with two guys over this last year. They're really hungry, so many questions. And I've been leading a CE course. It's the first time I've led a CE course. I didn't really know what to do, but it's quite straightforward. A handful of people came, and we carried on reading through John's Gospel together. And I'm just finding with a number of people that I never thought would be interested, that they're just happy to chat about Jesus. Oh, sorry, lots of you don't know me. I should have explained. I've got a side hustle. I'm an investment manager at Columbia Threadneedle. But what I'm passionate about is telling people about Jesus." And that became very, very clear. Jesus says, "Look up. The fields are white for harvest. Harvest time is here." Why don't we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus and this wonderful conversion of this Samaritan woman. We look forward to meeting her in heaven. But Father, we think afresh about the work that Jesus has commissioned all his people to be involved in, to raise our gaze, to look beyond the busyness, the frenetic activity of the day-to-day, and to see that the fields are indeed white for harvest. We pray, Father, that we will have a right perspective on this world and that we will value each human being as the eternal soul that they are and introduce, in ways that are simple and straightforward, introduce many to the Lord Jesus. We pray this for your glory. Amen.